We come now to give our attention to God's word, and our first reading is from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. This prophecy, it was written about 500 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and is the background to the events that we will be considering in the sermon in John chapter 12. So Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. This is God's word to us this morning. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my God, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Mark now will read our second, take the second reading and preach for us.
Thank you so much, Alan. Our second reading is from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. John 12, beginning at verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, everybody, and I'd like to add my welcome to that of Alan. My name is Mark Payne. I'm the pastor of Christ Church Salisbury. If at all possible, if you could have a Bible handy with you, if you could either switch that on or open that, that would be very helpful. We will be looking at the passage that I've just read, as well as a few other passages in addition. But before we do so, let me just open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you, by your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, have brought us the word. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are the giver of life. We pray now that through this word which you have given us, you would move our hearts and our souls, that we may draw nearer to you. And we ask and pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. Over 30 years ago, on the 11th of February 1990, Nelson Mandela was released from prison. He walked out to the acclaim of thousands of onlookers, millions, actually. And I remember the time well. You know, apartheid was still the law of the land, although the president at the time, F.W. de Klerk, had already made sweeping changes and was already rapidly dismantling the system. Now, many people looked to Mandela for rescue from an evil and a corrupt system. And people projected their hopes and their fears onto that one frail figure. One of the writers writing up about the event subsequently put it like this. He said, "As time passed, Mandela's absence had added to his mythic status and helped transform him into an international icon. That unlikely looking symbol stepped up to the microphone to face a raucous crowd of some 100,000 squeezed into the grand parade outside Cape Town's City Hall, infusing it with the energy of a rock concert." Expectations were high. Expectations and hopes were stratospheric. What people were hoping for was far more than they'd ever had. But it wouldn't last. And it never, sadly, never does. You know, when it comes to rulers of any kind, be they presidents, kings, queens, international icons, our hopes and our dreams are seldom met. They inevitably disappoint. Now, Nelson Mandela was an amazing man. He was arguably the last great statesman in living memory. We've not had one since. But not even he could meet our expectations. So when he died in 2013, as a National Geographic article put it, the situation in South Africa was lamentable. The country was racked with crime, with poverty, and with corruption. Our leaders are human. Our leaders can't bring freedom, they can't bring salvation, and they cannot bring life. They can't bring a global kingdom of peace. They cannot claim to be the solution, the envoy sent by God. Now, I'm absolutely sure you know exactly where I'm going with this, right? You're expecting me to be as predictable as ever. And you're absolutely right. Yes, I do hope to show you that Christ is that envoy, the one who can bring those things, and that we'll see it in today's Bible passage. And it's a Bible passage which depicts the events that are often referred to as Palm Sunday by the church. So please come with me as we consider three aspects of the day. We'll look at three perspectives. And then you can decide whether he was indeed the one who did do all these things. So we'll look at the prophecy, we'll look at the arrival, and we'll look at the response. So the prophecy that led up to that day, the arrival on that day, and the response of those who were present on that day. So firstly, the prophecy. Now we need to go back 600 years before Christ. The Babylonians invade Palestine in a judgment sent by God. They wipe out Jerusalem, killing man, woman, and child. They destroy the temple. They take most of the people back to Babylon on a forced route march back into captivity, into exile. But God has not abandoned them. So some 60 years later, a long time, 60 years later, they're allowed to return and to go back to Jerusalem, to start rebuilding the city, rebuilding their people, rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their society. There's hope and there's optimism. Expectations also were stratospheric. It was going to be wonderful. Everybody was going to be back home worshiping together in the rebuilt temple. Only it wasn't. They didn't have the finances that they needed for the project. There were social problems all over the city. There was strong opposition from the nations which were surrounding them, who the last thing they wanted was the walls around Jerusalem rebuilt, the temple rebuilt, the people and the culture reestablished. So the people in Jerusalem, even though they've been able to return, are disappointed. They're disillusioned. They're despondent. But Zechariah appears, and Zechariah calls on them to trust God and to carry on, to take God at his word. To trust that God will fulfill the covenant he made with them. Keep building, he says to them. Keep going, because God will keep his word. He will establish his kingdom. No nation will stop him from doing so, is the message Zechariah gives. And the king he will send will overcome any and all opposition. And then God wants to give them a degree of confidence and comfort in the fact that this message will come true. And what he does is he gives them details through Zechariah. He spells out what kind of king this will be who will come. He spells out how this king will come, and he spells out what this king will do. So he tells them about his character. He tells them how he will appear, how they will know it's him. He tells them what he will actually do. He gives very specific details. So as we read earlier on, as Alan read for us in chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, he says this. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Then he tells him what he will be like. "Righteous and having salvation is he." Tells him how he will come. "Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he will bring salvation. He will bring life. He will be righteous. He will be humble. He will arrive on a young donkey, not on a war horse, as they would have expected. Then he says in verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations, so conflict and strife will cease. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." In other words, he will bring peace to all nations, and his kingdom will extend across the world from sea to sea. Then in verse 11, he says, "As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." So because of the covenant that God made with him, a covenant sealed in a sacrifice of blood, he will bring them life, he will set them free, he will redeem them from captivity, he will restore them, he will bless them doubly and more than they have ever been blessed. And then in verse 14, he says this, "Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south." And in verse 16, he says, "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land." Excuse me. So he's saying that the Lord your God himself is the one who will save you in the way that a shepherd saves his flock. So that's Zechariah's prophecy hundreds of years before Christ. And it's one of many in the Old Testament who predict that a Messiah king will come. And in many ways, it's almost like a summary prophecy of prophecies that covers a wide span in a very few verses. And he tells us that this Messiah king would be the righteous one. He would be the one arriving humbly astride a young donkey. He would be the one bringing salvation and freedom and life. He will be the one who will bring a global kingdom of peace. He will be the one who is synonymous with God himself. So that's the prophecy. It's the prophecy we have from Zechariah. Now let's think about the arrival in Jerusalem. So 500 years after Zechariah, Christ walks into our story. John declares that he is the very word of God. He is God's self-expression become flesh. He's the God-man, if you will. He's the one in whom, as John says in John chapter 1, verse 2, was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. And what John then does is, he proceeds to show us what he means by that phrase. And for the next 10 chapters, we see miracle after miracle after miracle performed by Christ, which John always calls signs. And he calls them signs because they signpost us. They point us to who he really is. They reveal his identity. And from chapter 5, that revelation of his identity, that unveiling of who Christ is, ratchets up significantly. So in chapter 5, we discover he is uniquely the Son of God the Father in a way that no other being possibly is or can be. In chapter 6, we see that he's the bread of life. He's the very sustenance of eternal life. In chapter 7, we see that he's the one through whom the Holy Spirit comes. In chapter 8, we see that he's the light of the world, the one providing eternal truth, who, like the Father, is uniquely self-sufficient as only God can be. He is the great I Am. In chapter 10, we see that he's the good shepherd. And again, uniquely as only God can be, he is one with God, the Father. And all of that revelation and unveiling peaks in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, Jesus Christ arrives at the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus. He stands in front of Lazarus's tomb with a crowd of mourners surrounding him. And he says, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus, in the tomb, dead for 4 days and already decomposing, sits up, gets to his feet, and stumbles out the tomb still wrapped in his grave clothes. Dead man walking. Something of the reality of what John meant by "in him, in Christ was life" is now standing there in front of the gobsmacked crowd and trying to unravel his grave clothes. But that increasing revelation of who Christ is that we see in John 5 through 10 and the crowds that he's drawing have something else which is happening in parallel. And that's the increasing hostility of the Jewish authorities. So as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, passes the death sentence on Christ, which ironically will result in exactly what they are trying to prevent, basically a massive following. And last week, Chris showed us how Jesus is anointed by Mary as a sign of her devotion in her mind. But what she doesn't realize is how significant that anointing really was. She was anointing him in preparation for his death. Well, now it's time for Passover. It's the Passover feast. Thousands have flocked to Jerusalem. Josephus, an historian writing at the time, talks about hundreds of thousands and even millions coming to the city. The Jewish leaders are worried. They're worried that this whole thing is going to escalate as word about the resurrection of Lazarus continues to spread. They're worried that a rebellion will arise. They're worried that the Roman authorities will respond and they will lose their seats of power. So what do? They do what men do. They panicked. And in their panic and in their concern, what they decide to do is to kill Lazarus, bizarrely. They decide to bump Lazarus off because of all the attention that his resurrection is generating in Christ. So in our passage today that I read earlier in verse 9, we read this. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus, going away from the authority and the control of the authorities and believing in Christ. And what John then does is he goes on to tell us what happens the following day. Now the news is out. The crowds are there. And the news is out about the signs performed by Jesus Christ, about the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus is there. The news is out about the fact that Jesus is actually coming to Jerusalem for the feast. He will be arriving. Now, for much of Jesus' ministry, what he did was he urged people to be quiet about who he was. When he healed, he told people not to say anything. When he confronted demons who recognized him as the Son of God, he told them to shut up. When they tried to enthrone him, he had disappeared. And all of that was because it wasn't time for him to declare himself as the Messiah. The time was not right. The hour had not yet come. But on Palm Sunday, it changes. On Palm Sunday, the time has come. The word of his arrival spreads all over the city. And as Matthew tells us in his account of what happens, he says the whole city was astir. And that word in the original means the whole city was anxious, was on the move. Everybody was talking. Their equivalent of Facebook and Twitter were humming with the news of the fact that this Christ had come from this man from Nazareth, the one who had raised Lazarus from the dead. Verse 12 tells us what then happens. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, this was now a larger crowd, obviously, larger than just those who had seen Lazarus raised to life. They, knowing all these prophecies in the Old Testament, which we've briefly looked at, like Zechariah, they do actually get this right to an extent, in part. They see the signs performed by Christ. They hear about the resurrection of Lazarus from multiple eyewitnesses. They see Lazarus. They recognize that the only one who could possibly do what Christ has done is the Messiah King, whom God promised he would send. They see that Jesus, as Zechariah prophesied, is the righteous one. He is the one arriving humbly astride a young donkey. He is the one bringing life, salvation, and freedom. He is the one bringing a global kingdom of peace. And so they quite rightly do what their culture does to welcome and inaugurate their monarch. They go out into the streets to welcome him. They throw their coats out on the streets. One of the other gospel writers tells us. They wave palm branches. They sing Hosanna. Hosanna means save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, bringing salvation, bringing life. So they do get it right to some extent. He is their Savior King. He is to be welcomed and lauded and praised. He is to be looked to for rescue and salvation and peace. But they misunderstand what that all means completely. They are looking for a political rescue by a political Messiah, not a spiritual rescue by the Son of God. They're looking for peace enforced by the sword, not peace secured by his shed blood. They're looking for a conqueror, not for a suffering servant. They're looking for a national king, not the king of all creation, the one synonymous with God himself. They misunderstand. So we've seen the prophecy and we've seen the arrival. We've seen Zechariah's good news, the prophecy that God's Redeemer King would come. We've seen John's good news, the arrival of that one into Jerusalem, in which the crowd hails him as their king, but doesn't really understand. So now let's think about the response. The response. So what John does is he looks at the response of different groups, different parties around the arrival of Christ. And he summarizes the response of those four groups as follows. So firstly, he comments on Christ's disciples. And they're the ones for whom the penny only drops actually after the resurrection of Christ as to what had really happened in front of them. So they must have been a bit bemused as to what was going on and perhaps even also thinking wrongly that this was their political king. So in verse 16, John tells us his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, this is entirely consistent with what John told us in chapter 2, when John wrote, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said these things, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It's also consistent with what we read, for example, in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 24. Jesus, after his resurrection, met with the disciples and interpreted for them how the Old Testament scriptures all spoke about him. So that's the first group John describes, the disciples. Secondly, there's the original crowd, the group of mourners who stood around Christ as he raised Lazarus from the dead, and who then go on to spread the news. So verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. They continued to testify to what they saw, to the dead brought back to life by the giver of life, by the one in whom life is found. And then thirdly, there's the expanded, larger crowd at Jerusalem who came for the feast, who heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, who responded to the news, who went out to welcome him. So in verse 18, John says, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. He had raised Lazarus. And then lastly, we have the Pharisees. Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. All their plans to shut Jesus up, to arrest him, to stop the news about Lazarus from spreading, all came to nothing. Every move they made seemed to have the opposite of the desired effect every single time. Now, as I've mentioned before, John loves irony, and his account of life's Christ is full of irony. And we see it here. So the Pharisees, exaggerating for effect, say, look, the world has gone after him, by which they mean the world from Galilee to Jerusalem. But that turns out to be no exaggeration at all. Because by the time John is writing this down, by the time he writes this gospel, this is the last gospel to be recorded, the Christian faith has spread throughout the Roman Empire and among many different peoples and is spreading rapidly across the nations. So John ironically is saying, little did the Pharisees know how right they were, because the large crowds acclaiming Jesus and his arrival anticipated the worldwide growth of the gospel and the bringing of peace through his church. And then to make sure we don't miss the point, what John does is he immediately writes about some Greeks in verse 20 and onwards, who must also have heard the news, who then asked to see Jesus and to meet with him, and who then Jesus points to as a clear sign of the hour, of the fact that the hour of his death had now come. And we'll see that next week. Now, there's a lot more that we could say about these responses of these four groups, of these four types of people to Christ's arrival and to the events that took place. But there's just one thing I would like to highlight, and it's this. If that prophecy then by Zechariah and many others, which are even far more detailed, if all those prophecies prove true, which they did, then surely that says something not only about the past, but also about the future. There are at least 20 major references or prophecies about the return of Christ in the New Testament alone. They too are very specific. He will return in a way that none of us will mistake. He will raise everyone who has died. He will bring us all to account to face his judgment seat for all that we have said and all that we have done in thought and word and deed. It would be wrong, it would be very wrong of me to sugarcoat and to diminish what the Bible tells us will then happen, because Christ will then judge. And those who've put their trust in him will go to glory. But those who have not, who choose to walk away from God, will find themselves forever without him in hell. And Jesus spoke more about the latter than he ever did about the former, significantly more. So if you're not a Christian, all I would ask you to do is to think about the prophecies that were fulfilled, but in particular, think about those that are yet to be fulfilled. You know, you may rightly hold out some hope that the current crisis we're all going through, that we're all experiencing, will pass us by. But what hope is there for you beyond that crisis, if not in Christ himself? Realistically, what hope is there for your eternity? But if you're a Christian, then I hope this sounded very different to you. Earlier this week, I sent an email out to our church family in which I suggested that sometimes the best way to approach any difficulty in life that we're going through as a believer is to lift your head above the parapet and look beyond it, and to look and see what God is actually doing on a broader canvas. J.R.R. Tolkien put it far better than I ever could. So in The Lord of the Rings, towards the end of the second book, the hobbits Frodo and Sam Gamgee are in a terrible situation, one in which there seems to be no solution, no way out, no rescue, nothing. And Sam turns to him, to Frodo, and he says this. He says, "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo. the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger as they were. And sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Whatever difficulties you may be facing now, they're only a passing thing. They're only a shadow which will give way to the new day, a day when Christ will come, and in which you will be able to welcome him with joyful cries of Hosanna, our King has returned. And I hope that's a day we can all look forward to. In our closing prayer, I'd like to pray a prayer which is based on one from a book called The Valley of Vision. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear God, your throne of grace is the pleasure ground of our souls. It is where we obtain mercy in time of need. It is where we see the smile of your reconciled face. It is where we plead the name of Jesus. Help us to come to Christ as the fountainhead of divine blessing, as a wide open floodgate of mercy. Have mercy on us for your name's sake. Impress on our minds the shortness of time, the account to be given, the nearness of eternity. Lift up our heads and hearts from our current circumstances to delight in the full salvation, the total freedom, the mysterious peace which awaits us who trust in you, our Redeemer and our King. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.